I asked Jeremiah to lead that final song, Up From the Grave He Arose, preparation for the lesson this evening. It is one of my favorites. It is one that we sing quite often. It is something that is familiar to us in its message, but it never fails to inspire me, at least. And I think that the reason for that is because of the nature of the song. Sometimes when we deal with the subject of the resurrection, we can do so polemically. The Lord, in His promises concerning the resurrection, accompanied those promises with the idea of hope, and His apostles did as well. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does that very clearly. But in Acts chapter 2, as an example, the argument concerning the resurrection is to prove a point. And so it is polemic, or a means of debating to make the point. Other times it is a very poetic and inspiring, and that certainly is the case in the song, Up From the Grave He Arose. It is inspiring to us. But whether it is dealt with polemically or poetically, the message of the gospel, and that is the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, is one that should inspire us. It is the central message of Scripture. It is an amazing thing to me that both in the time of the first century, when the Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians, as well as today, there are individuals who would deny the concept of the resurrection. There are secularists today who think that the idea of a dead body being raised from the grave as ludicrous. It's a fairy tale. It is a superstition. They will take aim at the Christian faith because we have the audacity to say that 2,000 years ago a man was resurrected from the dead. And they take issue with that. They think that the biblical account is something that was made up by individuals who were seeking to bolster the predictions Jesus made for Himself, and there is no validity to be found in it. And so there are those who object to it. The peculiar thing to me, however, is that there are individuals who will at least nominally claim to be Christians who will likewise deny the concept of the resurrection. Of a future resurrection in which there resides hope for eternity, which is, of course, the basis of the concept. And one example of this would be those who advocate what is referred to today as realized eschatology, or the AD 70 doctrine. We've dealt with that particular subject not too many months ago from the pulpit. Some individuals who take the position that the resurrection is already past. The Apostle Paul dealt with some in the first century who taught that, who said that the resurrection is already past, and as such, they overthrew the faith of some. There are those today who claim that the resurrection is finished. There were some that lived in Corinth that the Apostle Paul dealt with who did not believe in the concept of the resurrection at all. They perhaps were influenced by the teaching of the Sadducees who denied it. But the Apostle Paul, in dealing with much of the error and the problems that existed in the church at Corinth in his first epistle, dealt with that near the end of his epistle in the 15th chapter. I'd like you to turn with me there. We're going to spend a little bit of our time looking at that text. And it is a straightforward apology or defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the concept of resurrection in general, as it has its germination from the Lord's resurrection. But I want to approach it in a little bit different way, alluding to this concept of polemics versus poetic restating of these things, because I think it can serve both purposes, and it certainly does in this particular text. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, had dealt with a number of problems. Corinth as a church was full of difficulty. There was strife, as alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he said that it was his prayer that there, an admonition, his beseeching, his begging them, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. As the text continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was some sexual immorality that was present in the congregation, and they, as a as a group were tolerating it rather than expunging the individual who was guilty of that sin. There were problems with regard to authority, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In chapters 12 through 14, there are a couple of issues that are dealt with, or 11 through 14, a couple of issues. One was with regard to the serving of the Lord's Supper, that it was being observed in an unscriptural and inappropriate way. They were not rightly discerning the Lord's body. They were turning the supper into a common meal. There was also problems with regard to confusion in the assembly due to a misuse and abuse of the spiritual gifts that they had received and misunderstanding as to their purpose and proper use in a worship assembly. A lot of problems that existed in the church at Corinth. Now, fortunately, they addressed a lot of them. His second epistle was very much different in tone, as he was grateful for their repentance and their turning away from the sin that he had accused them of and charged them with in his first letter. But this first letter is a very strong series of admonitions. And among them is this view that some were holding, that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. I want you to note the way in which he introduces that in verse 1 of the text. You'll notice the word "moreover." Now, "moreover" is not a word that we use often, but basically he is simply saying, in addition to all of these other issues that you're wrong on, that I'm having to deal with you on, here's another one. So that's basically what the term "moreover" indicates. And his statement, as he begins in the first 11 verses, is simply a very plain and a very straightforward affirmation of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, there's a reason why he does that, because if you go down to verse 12, he says that if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, which is what he just did in the first 11 verses, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So I want you to note that these first 11 verses are polemic in nature. That is, he's debating a point. He is establishing an argument. He is asserting a number of different facts concerning, or truths concerning, things of which he, as well as others, were eyewitnesses. So what he proclaimed in verse 1 is what he refers to as the gospel, that which was preached to you, which you received, and by which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that's just a very straightforward recitation of the gospel of Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand the significance is in the resurrection. It is not simply that he died on a cross. Many men died on a cross. It was not simply that he was buried in a grave, or in his case, in a tomb, encased in a tomb. It's not that, because there were many. You go over to the Bible lands even today. You can go outside of the main walls of the city of Jerusalem and go up on the hill that is on the other side of the Valley of Hinnom, where the Garden of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, where it is found, the Mount of Olives. And you will see to this day a burial ground on the side of the hill. And you'll see pictures of it. You can see it whenever they're taken. It's just a white hillside. The reason why it's white is because it consists of sepulchers and bone boxes and ossuaries. These are things that where we find individuals who had died. They were buried. That was the means by which they were buried there in the first century. Jesus was encased in a tomb. Many people were killed on a cross. Many people were encased in a tomb. But the third point of that, and that is, after 3 days he was raised from the dead, is what is of greatest importance and what validates the claims that are made with regard to the death of Jesus. If Jesus was just a man, there is no significance in his death as it pertains to our redemption. If Jesus is just like you and me, then his claims of being the anointed, the chosen of God, are false claims that were made by an impostor. one who either was a cheat and a deceit and a fraud, or otherwise was simply crazy, in some way deluded into thinking that he was someone that he was not. We call those delusions of grandeur, and there are many who claim that Jesus was that way. Fact is, if Jesus raised him from the dead, as is preached on this particular occasion, then what that means is God chose him. He is the anointed, as he claimed to be. And his sacrifice was what it was purported to be, and that is a sacrifice for sins, as he died on the cross of Calvary. So it is significant as we affirm the fact of Jesus' resurrection. That is a fundamental aspect of the gospel. Now, as you look, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 8 of the text, there is affirmation made. And there are another arguments that are made concerning his resurrection. This one is an argument that is based upon eyewitness testimony. First of all, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He was seen in verse 6, as it states, by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then he was seen by James, then the apostles. And then Paul gives his personal testimony in verse 8. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And so there are many individuals who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord. Yes, he died on the cross. We saw him die. We recognized that he was entombed, but after 3 days, he was raised from the dead, and we saw him alive. This is something that we affirm and something that we teach. And so he makes that affirmation, but he does so for a polemic purpose. And that is because, as stated in verse 12, there were some who were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, if some are claiming there is no resurrection from the dead, how do you disprove that? The first part that we note is that resurrection is something that does not happen commonly. There are a couple of occasions that we find in the New Testament where individuals were resurrected from the dead, the daughter of Jairus, Lazarus being another example of that. Now, there's no indication that life that they had returned to their body was a life that was in perpetuity. That is, after a while, they died yet again. But there is that evidence with regard to Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And I want you to recognize that as he begins his argument, he first states and asserts that Christ has been resurrected and asserts eyewitness testimony proves that that is the case. But he also makes an argument beginning in verse 12. The dismantling or the objections raised to what they claim, that there is no resurrection. Notice he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection. Now let's deal with this logically. You guys are saying there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Well, but wait a minute. You say there's no resurrection from the dead, and yet you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, it is within that context he is speaking here to individuals who claim to be Christians. Now, I'm not going to deal with the argument concerning the resurrection with an individual who is an atheist, one who does not believe in God, one who does not purport to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to deal with the arguments concerning the concept of resurrection, that is, you and I being raised from the dead, as the Apostle Paul deals with it here. But he's dealing with Christians, those who are supposedly followers of Jesus Christ who are saying there is no such thing as resurrection. Well, what's the consequence of such a position? If you say there is no resurrection as a child of God, what's the consequence? Well, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ is not risen. Now, wait a second. I mean, we have this purported eyewitness testimony, these apostles that you are following, this man that you say is your master. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, then that man is, in effect, a fraud or deluded, and those who are followers of him are lying. And that's the argument that he makes. There are consequences to this position. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, what's the further consequence of this? Well, then our preaching is empty or vain. And your faith is also empty. And we are false witnesses. That is, these apostles who claim to see the resurrected Lord, they are liars if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, because they claim that. We've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if the dead do not rise. You see the consequences? So we must recognize that as he addresses this, he's seeking to smash to smithereens the argument that some were making at that time. Now, it is commonly the case, and this is in fact a legitimate thing to do, that when individuals make an argument, and it very well may be that they are sincere in the argument that they make, but the argument is not in accord with the will of God, that there are consequences to that argument, and by establishing the logical consequences of the argument, you can see the absurdity of the position that is taken. And that's what Paul is doing here. And that is a very legitimate way of dealing with error. If what you say is true, then what that does is it destroys Bible teaching in other places and destroys claims that are made by inspiration. And so it can't be as you say it, because if it were as you said it was, then all these other things couldn't be true. And that's what Paul is saying here on this occasion. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, then that fundamental aspect of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ was raised, is a falsehood. It means that the basis of our preaching is without value. It means the faith that you hold in Jesus Christ is without value as well, because he is proved to be the anointed by his resurrection. And it is likewise so that, in fact, we are liars. Or you are calling us liars if you say that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, the Corinthians who were taking this position, they were not necessarily saying, well, Paul, you're lying with what you said. But that is a consequence of the argument that they take. Is that when Paul said, I saw him myself, I saw the resurrected Lord, that's false testimony, because there is no such thing as the resurrection. And so consequences with regard to the arguments that are made. In verse 16, as they continue, if the dead do not rise, again he states, then Christ is not risen. But again, what is the consequence? If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. He is not the Savior. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There is no hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So he basically dismantles their argument, based again on this particular perception. And this is something that, again, if I were to be talking with an infidel, an individual who was not a believer in inspiration, not willing to take the Bible as authoritative, this kind of argument would not work in dealing with those. But again, if you say this is what you follow, then every position that you take must conform with the rest of it. And if anything that you say, or anything you posit, or anything you argue makes you inconsistent with regard to the remainder of Scripture, then the argument itself is something that is in error. And again, he's dealing with that concept. So, he dismantles it based upon their perception. He shows how it could not be so that there is no resurrection. That the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And if you say there's no resurrection, then you are denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So having dismantled it, he goes back and makes the statement again in verse 20 through 23. He makes the affirmation, a statement of fact, something that is unassailable. Christ is risen from the dead. But in consequence, as you affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you affirm the possibility, the plausibility, the inevitability of the resurrection of man as well. From the point of view of the Christian, as we consider this and consider the testimony of the Spirit, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That being a euphemism for those who have died. So Christ becomes the first fruit of those who have passed from this life. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So what's going to happen? Christ, the first fruits, verse 23, each one in his order. Christ, the first fruits. He did it first. His resurrection was first. Then, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And so we find the affirmation, the statement of fact concerning that resurrection from the dead, and certainly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about some of the quibbles that arise when you talk about the resurrection from the dead. Give you an example of, of our Lord's conversation with the Sadducees. You remember when they asked him concerning the resurrection from the dead, he affirmed the resurrection. And they said, well, what about this man who married a wife and he died having sired no children, and so as was the custom with regard to Jewish law, his brother took her as his wife so that he would have children for his brother in that sense. But he died without siring children. There were seven brothers. Each had the woman, and each died. And then the woman died. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Now, his statement was, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. That is very, very common in our day and time as well. We begin to think about the concept of a resurrected body. Say, now, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Okay, you've got the resurrection. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They all had her as a wife. Now, there's seven men that had the same woman, and Jesus says, they're as the angels. They do not marry or are given in marriage in the resurrection. You're just making a mistake because you don't have this full understanding. Again, something that is very typical. Let me give you another very similar parallel. It's found in John the 3rd chapter with regard to the conversation Nicodemus had with Jesus. You'll remember Jesus told him, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, well, how is that possible? He's thinking in the material realm, the physical realm, and he said, is it possible for a man to return to his mother's womb and be born again? That's an absurdity. That's absolutely ridiculous. And there are many individuals who have a mistaken view of the concept of the resurrection and what it's about, and they think of it in a materialistic way. That's what was happening here in Corinth as well. In fact, there's a quibble that he deals with. I want you to notice in verse 35, this is what someone will say. Okay, we've made the affirmation concerning the resurrection. We've shown the necessity of the resurrection with regard to your faith. But then someone comes along and says, well, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Wait a second. We're talking about a resurrection. Well, what about, and I've heard this, by the way, what about someone who's murdered and their head is cut off and so their body is buried somewhere and their head is buried? Or what about someone who has been cremated? Or what about, in all of these things, what about an individual who was buried centuries ago and is crumbled to dust? How in the world is the resurrection going to happen? And we think about those things, and people have asked about this. You realize that there are individuals today that have a pang of conscience with regard to the practice of cremation because of the resurrection. And the idea, well, if that is the case, then any individual, and in fact, in history and in the superstitions of other times, that was basically the idea. If you remove the head, then there's no way that there can be a bodily resurrection. And as a result of that, then that individual cannot have the hope of heaven. Why? Because someone decapitated a demon, buried the head somewhere else. It's foolishness, isn't it? And that's what he says here. Notice he says in verse 36, foolish one. Foolish one. You're thinking physically. And there's something else to consider. He says, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. Now you consider that, the principle of farming and sowing seed. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. It's like, here's a kernel of corn. And you put that kernel of corn in the ground. And you water it, and after a while, a plant, leaves, a shaft, they come up, a stem out of the ground, and it grows and grows, and multiple ears of corn, each ear of corn having a multitude of kernels, all came from the single kernel of corn that you planted in the ground. What you plant in the ground is not the plant, not the ears of corn, it is merely a kernel. Merely a grain of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. You plant a grain of wheat, you get one thing. You plant a kernel of corn, you get something entirely different. as God has determined. All flesh, he says, as he continues on in verse 39, not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. We all understand this. What about the bodies? There are terrestrial bodies. There are celestial bodies. And the glory of the celestial is one, of the terrestrial it's another. A glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for one star differs from another in its glory. And he says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. You struggle with this concept of resurrection. How could there be such a thing as a resurrection? Who's going to marry who? How can they be raised if they've been dead for so long, their body no longer exists but is disintegrated? How could this be? You foolish individual. How in the world are you thinking this way? Do you not understand what God has the ability to do? Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But here's the argument. The spiritual is not first, the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. But as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, here it comes. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so he deals with that silly quibble. But I want you to notice something. When I read the text that I just read, beginning in verse 42 and reading through verse 49, to me that approaches the poetic. I might even go so far as to say it goes right over the top to poetry. It is so awe-inspiring, so wonderful to hear that. Read it again in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. That's powerful. And so as we consider the fact that the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this address, deals with it polemically, to establish a point, to make an argument, to show why their view that there is no such thing as a resurrection is an absurd and silly thing. He takes that transition from merely the pedantic, merely the polemic, merely the debating or arguing of the issue, to the poetry of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it should always be there for us. So we can affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ based upon the resurrection. We can affirm that our faith is vital because of the resurrection. But I want you to understand what the resurrection does for us. It takes this tired body, this earthly tabernacle, this flawed tent, and it changes it into something different. The comparison is as the comparison between Adam and Christ. The first man that is of the dust, and the second man who is the Lord God of heaven. So is the difference between the natural body and the spiritual body. That's poetic. That's powerful. That's inspiring. And so as we draw this reading to a close, we get to one of my top two or three passages in all of Scripture. Verses 50-58 of 1 Corinthians 15. You know, whenever I preach this, let me put it this way. When I commonly read this passage aloud, and I've done it many, many times, it is either during the funeral or at the graveside of one who is a child of God. I have opportunity to read it in other places. I read it to myself on many occasions. But there is never a time with regard to one who has passed from this life and who has the hope of a child of God, that I do not read that at some point in time. It's a personal desire of mine, either at the funeral or at the graveside, and I do not, when I read it, thrill at the message. Because we have passed well beyond simply making an argument to some of the most powerful language in Scripture. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected one. The first fruits of those who follow after. Christ was raised from the dead. And because Christ was raised from the dead, hallelujah, we too had the hope of the resurrection. And that's poetry right there. That's as powerful and as inspiring as we possibly can make it. And we need to recognize that when we talk about the resurrection, that's our hope. When we talk about the resurrection, that gives us the motivation that we need to get through this life. Our focus is not here. Our focus is what comes after. Because there will be a moment in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, that we all, whether we live or die, we all shall be changed. And that immortal, spiritual, incorruptible body will go up to heaven to be with Christ forever. That is the hope that is ours. Don't read this passage without reading the power that is in it. Don't just, in a cursory way, look over the message, but listen to the words. Thrill to them. Read them out loud, because there's drama there. There's poetry there. There's inspiration there as we acknowledge the power that comes with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope that the message that we have proclaimed this evening is something that will motivate you, if you're not a child of God, to accept Jesus as your Savior. He is, remember, the one. We can know that He's the one because God has attested to it. God has testified. He said, through raising Him from the dead, this is the one that I've chosen. This is the one that I have made Lord and Christ. This is the one that I exalt. He will be at my right hand. He reigns in my kingdom. He is my Son. And because of that power, He is the one that you must receive. No man can come to the Father except through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He affirmed. And so we must turn to Him and be obedient to Him to be saved. If you're not a child of God this evening, Christ desires for you to be saved. He died on the cross that you might be. He was resurrected from the dead to make that avenue to eternity available to you. It is a wonderful thing. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Take advantage of the opportunity you have today to reside in hope so that when this life is over, you'll be ready for the next one to come. If we can assist you, or if there is any other who needs to respond to the invitation call, we offer it at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.